You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Details.
Start off this program with a face with a considerable amount of detail. Now, somebody wanted to put some mascara or something on that. And I was not interested because we got a 5-day program here. I want you to notice all the detail because that, incidentally, is a face. It's a way a lot of people see Christianity. I'm not going to pan anybody here. I've outgrown the tendency to pan. We're living in a world of reality. The fact is that we live in a world of perception. And as we have an ad going for Mercedes-Benz down where I come from, perception is not always reality. That's a misfortune in our own brotherhood, that perception is not always reality. Because there's a statement that's also true in the world that we know. The devil is in the details. You can formulate a contract and you get along very well until such time as you start filling in the fine print. In fact, any of you who have ever bought a new car must certainly be aware of this problem. You better read the details on the contract. What has stifled any sort of an agreement in the Middle East between Jew and Arab is what? It's the details. What has stifled any sort of an agreement, an absolute agreement with our brotherhood in terms of internal peace is what? Assume, if you're skilled in religious matters, you'll know what group they belong to. Well, Christadelphians the same way. Anybody that has a working awareness of Christadelphians know that we have our key phrases, our hackneyed phrases, our jargon that we use, and one of which it happens to be the term first principles, which is characteristic of ourselves and has wrought a considerable amount of problem. Well, some years ago, I found out that the sons of this world are wiser in their generation than the sons of light. I really believe that. In the matter of industry, businessmen are much more dedicated and competent than we are in our dedication to the faith. I'm motoring up one of our major highways and I find a word, a single word on a billboard. One single word. I'm motoring a little farther. I mean, it's kind of like Joe Camel, you know, it becomes a symbol. So I motor up a little bit farther. Same word. I don't have a clue what the word means. But I'll bet I know what it means now. And I am solely indebted to that advertisement for the knowledge of this word. Let me try it on you. Now, if you had been with me and watching that billboard, you would know the meaning of this word. Now, we got a lot of people that outclass me here educationally. Therefore, some of my details will be discussed with me in the afternoon, I can assure you. I will be called into court and I will be more than happy to relay to you the verdict the morning after. So don't, not to worry about that. It'll just be a learning process for me. I'm not sensitive in that area. Don't think a Christadelphian can afford the luxury of being sensitive in that way. All right, let me try this on you. The word on the billboard was ubiquitous. How do you define ubiquitous? I didn't have a clue what it was. Never saw the word before. Or as far as I knew, it formed no part of our dictionary. Just put your hand up. How many of you know ubiquitous? Oh, we are a skilled lot here. We really are. Christadelphians come from a very skilled segment of society. They can read. This is true. This is true. They can read. They may not understand all they read, but they can read. Well, ubiquitous means seemingly everywhere present. That's a working definition of the word ubiquitous. At that time, the Volkswagen Beetle was kind of ubiquitous. And there was another ad based on the Beetle which caught my attention, and it was a pencil on a billboard with a broken tip on it. Some of you probably saw that, and it said, underneath it, nothing's perfect. Well, so much for my introduction, brethren. I want you to go over with me to the calling of Abraham, something we take for granted. Genesis chapter 12. Now remember, the reason I came up here and gave you a title, which you will take home with you, you probably won't forget it because it's not too busy. Just plain details. My whole object this morning, this week, it may seem like it's kind of a peculiar wandering here and wandering there program. What I want you to do is try to train yourself in noticing details. Biblical details, which is what I'm indebted to Brother Harry for. He was a bear on that. And you know, a lot of us read through Scripture and we don't notice half what we read. Well, I tried. I've got a younger brother. I tried reading the Bible in a detailed fashion with him, and he threw me out of the house. He says, man, it'll take a week if I read this the way you're reading it. He wanted to do the job in 20 minutes. Well, a lot of us race across the daily reading. Yes, you can do them in 20 minutes. And you cover the same ground every year in a speedy fashion, never noticing, never taking the time to stop and look at a word or the details in a specific zone. I've noticed in my own assembly down there that people have a very great desire to avoid the early chapters of First Chronicles. Do you know why? Because they're mentally lazy. You know why. You know why. All right. Chapter 12. Time's half gone. Chapter 12 of Genesis. Only I'm going to start a little bit earlier, verse 31 of chapter 11. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died. Now, if you have an eye for detail and a halfway decent memory, and I may get my foot in trouble already here, because somebody may already know the answer to this. I didn't. I just happened to be reading through this, and I see that Sarah is introduced as Terah's daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. Now, I don't mind a little audience participation here. What's wrong with that statement? Who was Abraham married to? His sister, which would make Sarah who? Terah's daughter. She's not called his daughter, she's called his daughter-in-law. I asked Brother Marco on the way up, why do you suppose? Something to think about. It's not an earth-shaking important thing. But that's the only conclusion I can come to. If Abraham tells Abimelech, well, in fact, she is my sister, she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, what conclusion can you come to mathematically other than that Sarai was Terah's daughter, huh? Is there another way of viewing it? Or have I missed something? chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And by you, all the families of the earth shall bless themselves or be blessed. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, which is not necessarily the best version in the world, but it's the one I happen to have marked. I recommend Bible marking. I hope that don't suffer from the same problem I have. One of my beloved brethren gave me a beautiful NIV teacher's Bible, which has wonderful footnotes in the bottom. And I haven't yet been able to bring myself to mark it, which means it shall never be a tool for me. I can always wander through it. My eye only catches. You see, the human eye has its limitations, especially my human eye. I can only go through, if I don't mark a book, any book that I read, I might as well be saying that I'm wasting half of my life reading it because it has no reference purpose for me. My memory will only have selective recorded data of what I read. And if I got to go back to the book, I can never find any zone I want unless it's marked. Now, you've got to be, of course, use a certain amount of sense when you're marking your Bible. You don't want to underline every line that's in it because that becomes counterproductive. But you've got to have key posts so that you can use your Bible as a tool. Now, while I'm discussing this, I might as well get in a little personal gripe. I don't feel there's anything sacrilegious about marking a Bible if you're going to use it for a divine purpose. But I sure abhor the policy I've seen around of setting your Bible on the floor. That just galls me when I see people do that. Or when I see them take their Bible and use it for a cup holder, or put some other sacrilegious piece of garbage on top of their Bible. That really gets to me because it says something to me about their value system. And part of it's just carelessness. Some of the real fine brethren I know, because they got nowhere else to put their Bible, they'll sit it on the floor. Sometimes it'll fall on the floor. I've seen them sprawl pages out. All that type of stuff to me is indicative of a bad mental circumstance. All right, brother, you can stay seated. We're going to take a little break here. I will get into the meat of this a little bit and just in a little bit and quit voicing my petty gripes. Well, that isn't petty. How you treat your Bible is an indication of the respect you have for God. Can I have our pianist again? I want to read this, sing the same hymn to the second tune. Hymn 50. If you've got a good memory bank, we sing Thy Mighty Hand. You can stay seated. Hymn 50. Genesis 12. Any Christadelphian worth his salt should be able to quote the first three verses of that. It's the foundation on which the covenants of promise are based. And I think most of us realize that Abraham left the land of his nativity, came into the land of Canaan, from whence he underwent a considerable experience. And this is the issue I want to get across to you. We tend to think, my dear brethren, of the biblical characters as legends. We read them as a story. For instance, let me give you a for instance, because I probably won't have time to get into this. When Gideon wound up with 300 men, divided them into companies of 100 each, and sent them on a suicide mission down into the camp of Midian. How do you think those men felt? It was perfectly all good and well for Gideon to ask for a sign two or three times over. How do you think the guys that were with him felt? Yeah, put yourself in their place. This is not the glamorous story we read to our little kids, in which there's an automatic victory. Those guys were going on foot, and they were going down to sure death. They were unarmed. If. You know what real divine faith is? Now, those guys either had a well-defined death wish, or they had an intense faith. Is there another way to read that? It's not a kid's story. That is a story of what real faith in action is. The kind of faith that Jesus marveled at when the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, brought her daughter to him. And he just shook his head. He says, this is unusual. Or the kind of faith that I marvel at, and my brother Ted has straightened me out on this issue. It seems so inconceivable to me that the king of Nineveh would repent because some prophet walked from Israel over there and said, look, if you don't clean up your act, this place is going to be destroyed in 40 days. That is not characteristic of human nature. There's more to that story than meets the eye. Well, back to Abraham. I don't want to see Abraham as a legend. Abraham went through a traumatic period of time. Why do I identify with him? Because I was told in 1952 at my baptism that the coming of Christ was nigh. That's why I identify with him. I've waited 45 years through all of the wonderful episodes of Israel's reestablishment and the things.
Six-day war.
You betcha. Well, the 45 years include that, sister. In 1949, when the Jewish state was first young, I didn't pay much attention. I was too young. But in 56. When they had the Suez campaign, that meant something to me. I started to get light up like a light bulb. Surely the time is at hand. And that drifted into history. And then in 1967, when they took the old city, I can still remember where I was at that time, up on a hillside cutting wood. I was electrified. And I said, boy, this is it. They've got the old city. Surely the time is at hand. And then in 73, when the Yom Kippur War was, and so forth. None of that materialized, and there's been no, what I would call, concerted activity that we're aware of since that time. In fact, as I tell my brother now, if ever there was a time that is a deceptive period of time in history, it's now. Because all of the Eastern Front that we were building up against, using as a balancing act, the Soviet Union, now, supposedly, that threat has, to a large extent, dissipated. Now we've got nothing to do but serve ourselves in a prosperous United States of America. I happen to be a Yank, so that's the way it is. But anyways, in a prosperous United States of America, where we got almost zero inflation and almost full employment. Too good to be true, and boy, they're touting it down there and down here in the press, too. Well, we got a welfare problem. My wife works for the welfare department in the county where I live, and it was, you know, a little problem there. In the state of California, we got 2.4 million people on welfare. But I mean, we've lived with that a long time. So, we're going to have a little welfare reform, or so we think. No, brethren, as a person I was talking to told me, this country may never be threatened from outside, but it will implode. It will implode because it is following the course of every great military power that has ever existed. Well, those are the realities. But what I'm telling you is, because if this country implodes, that's this country's problem. But it's also our problem because we're constituents of it. It is the entity that God has given us for our temporary asylum, unless you're a Canadian, you know, or a Britisher, why? For our temporary asylum until such time as the Lord comes. That's why we pray for those who are in power. In a temporal sense, we pray for them, or are commanded to do so anyways, so that we may lead peaceable lives in the midst of this temporary sojourn. But most of us, unfortunately, are caught up with a more than temporary sojourn here. See, that's the problem. Sometimes we lose sight of that situation, that this is only a temporary thing, and we lose sight of the apostolic injunction not to overuse this world. You have to use it some, brethren, and it's a balancing act between the world that you know here, which is the only world you've ever known, and the vision of the future, the messianic kingdom. It's a real balancing act. And as a person who's been around for a while now, I've noticed that when push comes to shove, and brethren have only one time slot, what is usually dispensable is that part of our life which relates to the world to come. I mean, job will take precedent over it. My son happens to be a horseshoer. I've seen this principle in action a few times already where he's concerned, and it's a bit of a problem to me. He's a wonderful support of his family and a wonderful support of the faith. But these things are insidious, where you have two voices, two worlds clamoring for your attention for one time slot. Invariably, our Bible classes at night grow weaker and weaker and weaker. Not good. Not good. Well, Abraham found the same situation in his life. So it wasn't just a matter of coming out and God all of a sudden fulfilling the promise to him. In verse 4 we read that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. Now that's a detail that you should be aware of. There's another detail of interest in this 12th chapter, and it's in verse 6. Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh. I think that's an interesting detail, because if you know your Bible, you will know that Shechem eventually became the inheritance of who? Or of whom, if you like correct English. I don't care much about it. Who did it become the inheritance of? Joseph! Sure. Shechem became the inheritance of Joseph. But Abraham, in his early entry into the land, stopped at Shechem, and he built an altar to Yahweh, it says there. Although, according to some later texts, and somebody can straighten me out on that, what name Abraham called upon, because in verse 8, it says, this should be something that you should focus on, brethren. He built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. Actually, it would be the Yahweh there. And I know all of you brethren who are skilled in the word, you know that there's a potential incongruity here which is found in the book of Exodus. And somebody during the week can tell me what they know about that. I've heard explanations. We got the author, the writer, no, the editor, the Christadel, the Tidings. No, the Tidings here, so he's pretty smart. He may be able to tell me. But anyways, he called on the name of the Lord. It's a detail, but I think an important detail. Now, something that caught my eye in this series of incidents in the Promised Land was that the first thing that Abraham got when he got to the Promised Land was what? It's an interesting point, something that you should be aware of. Happened lots of times during the history of recorded Israel. Verse 10. There was a famine in the land. Now this was what? This was the Promised Land, right? He had left a pretty good place. May not have been a ethical or a moral place, but he left a pretty good place, if you like good living. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, it wasn't even too bad, I'll bet you, in Haran. But he comes to the land that God had showed him, and what does he see? Already, the first thing that greets him is a famine. Now, do you think that had any effect on his mentality? How would it have affected you? Now, let's make you into Abraham. You've left a pretty good place at the behest of God. On faith, you've left it. You left another pretty good place, which is pretty darn, you know, along the Euphrates, pretty good. You come into the land of Canaan, and it's a dry hill. That must have had a little bit of an effect. Well, he took care of that. He went down into Egypt, right? What happened down in Egypt? Well, if you go down to verse 14, you find that Abraham's wife was a pretty good-looking lady. Actually, in the RSV, it says she was very beautiful. So Pharaoh thought he'd add her to his crew, and certain things happen. But out of this is something that I want you to notice. As we go down, I'm not going to focus on the fact that Pharaoh and Abraham finally realized that she belonged to him, that she was his wife. I want you to notice something that's connected with the fact that Pharaoh took Sarai, and also the fact that Abraham went down into Egypt, because this caught my eye, and I find it kind of fascinating. Down in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev, which is kind of a dry area. Now, verse 2 is what I want you to notice. Now, Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Very rich. I've got it underlined. Now, that's not an excuse for us to use Abraham as a reason for us to be very rich. That is not. We live under a different covenant, and there's a vast difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. But Abraham was very rich. Where'd he get the wealth? Where? What'd you say, sister? Forsyth? From Pharaoh. Yeah, from Egypt. It says so in the verses just above that. This was the first case of the Hebrews spoiling the Egyptians. You remember what happened when Israel left at the time of the Exodus? Now, this is the first case. Abraham's original wealth appears to have come from Pharaoh. Interesting. That'll do for today. Thanks.